What bothers you? What irritates you? What do you find annoying? Just ask the question, what bothers you? Texting drivers? They bother you? Lane jumpers? The media? How about that infomercial and they promised you that magic product and it didn't take away your wrinkles? Blind referees? You see, what bothers you? You see, I fear that there's something that bothers you that you'd never admit bothers you. It bothers lots and lots of people, and it's likely to even bother many of us. It's the grace of God. It bothers you. Now, you may say, no, absolutely not. Well, as we go on, we'll maybe ask the question again, and we'll see if you come up with a different answer at that time. The grace of God, the undeserved, unearned, unearnable favor of God. Last week, I said that with this question, I said, why wouldn't everybody want to believe that biblical Christianity is true? Why wouldn't someone want to believe that, that we're saved by grace and grace alone by putting our faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ? I defined biblical Christianity last week in a single word. I said, it's grace. That's what biblical Christianity is about. Grace is God's answer for man's dilemma. Grace is the reason that God came to earth. John wrote, he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he later in the same chapter said, and it was full of grace and truth. All grace, all truth, all the time. John goes on and says, and we beheld his glory. And he says, we have received grace upon grace. And it sounds wonderful, but as you read many portions of the New Testament, you find something odd. Grace bothers people. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, a familiar story. Luke is describing the ministry of Christ near the end of the ministry of Christ. And he says in chapter 19, verse 1, he entered Jericho. Jesus is entering Jericho. Jericho is the city of palms. It's 6 miles north of the Dead Sea. It's 6 miles east of the Jordan River, west of the Jordan River, excuse me. It's the garden city of the ancient world. It had found, because of the springs that were found, they created aqueducts to Jericho, so they had incredible vegetation. There's a theater and an amphitheater built in Jericho by Herod the Great. The gardens in Jericho were designed by Archelaus. Alfred Edersheim, the great New Testament historian, says that it was characterized by groves of feathery palms rising stately in stately beauty, stretched gardens of roses and sweet-scented, he says, balsam plantations. It was the Eden of Palestine, the fairyland of the old world. It's set in this hollow. To the west are the limestone mountains, and to the east is the sunken Jordan Valley. And you could see the distant purple mountains of Moab, all from Jericho. It's about as beautiful a place as it could be. And at this time, it's unbelievably busy. There are people everywhere in Jericho, because there's a Passover in Jerusalem. And so people are moving from Jericho to the land of Jerusalem so they can get to the city and then they celebrate the Passover. Business is booming in Jericho. And that means so are taxes. Taxes are booming in Jericho. There are three regional tax centers the Romans set up. They set the one up in the north in Capernaum, the one in the central part of Israel in Caesarea, and in the southern part, Jericho is one of the centers for taxation. And it says there that he entered Jericho and he's passing through. Jesus is just passing through. He's not staying. At this stage, Luke doesn't believe he's staying. He's just going through the city. He has an enormous number of people with him, probably thousands. And the reason for it is everybody is now hearing that he raised Lazarus from the dead. You see, and once you knew somebody raised somebody from the dead, that's going to attract tremendous crowds. So Jericho is already busy. It's already overflowing with people. And here comes Jesus through it. And it says then, and there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. We run into Zacchaeus. We've known him since Sunday school classes. He is a tax collector, it says. He's more than just that. Archetines is the Greek word for tax here. It means a commissioner of taxes. He's a tax czar. There's a pyramid scheme, and the guy at the very top of the line is the guy all the other tax collectors work for. As I've told you many times in the past, Rome extracted a certain amount of taxes from each province. Now, whatever the tax collectors collected above that, you can keep. So you can just imagine how much graft and everything went on. And notice Luke even says this guy is extremely rich. And he is hated by every Jew. He's the worst kind of person. Jews would not speak to him. He was not allowed to go to the synagogue. He could never go to the temple. He's a tax collector. He's considered one who has betrayed his own nation for the sake of Rome. He is unclean. In other words, if you touched him, you would have to be ceremonially clean because he's so unclean. They would view him as one of the most horrible men in Jericho. That's the scenario for Zacchaeus. Now, it's interesting. It then says that Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because the crowd and his small in stature. So you have two problems for Zacchaeus. You got a big crowd, and he's a small-statured man. Now, very few people in America can identify with this like you and I can right now. This is Mardi Gras. What's going on in Jericho is Mardi Gras. Just massive amount of people, and they all want to see Jesus. It's a one-man parade. Everyone wants to see Jesus. You see, and if you're small in stature, okay, you'll notice that if you get so far deep into the crowd, you can't see anything, even at a Mardi Gras parade. So it's like, and small in stature means he was just short. I know you know the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he, as though he's about this tall, you know. But he wasn't like that. And by the way, do you think of all those people who got in line the night before they heard Jesus was coming through? They set up their little ladder, you know, stuff like that. Do you think they're going to get out of their way to let Zacchaeus get to the curb? No. They hate Zacchaeus. He just wants to see Jesus. I just want to see the guy. I've heard so much about him. I want to see him. This is the sixth encounter Jesus has with a tax collector in Luke. Every time Jesus has an encounter with a tax collector, it turns out well. It's always a good encounter. It always has a positive spin. Every time he encounters religious people like scribes and Pharisees, it's terrible. But he encounters this tax collector. And so it goes on and it says, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, unable because of the crowd. He was small in stature, so he ran on ahead and he climbed a sycamore tree. So he climbs this sycamore tree. It's not like a palm. The sycamore tree in Judah at the time would have been very round, very thick trunk, very low to the ground, almost like live oaks. The lower branches are very low to the ground. It wouldn't be hard for him to climb up in it. He just needed to get above the crowd. So he climbs on this tree. He just wants to simply a look at Jesus as Jesus is passing through. Now, one of the great ironic things here, I think it's amazing, is that the word Zacchaeus, it means pure, innocent, or clean. And here he is, the chief tax collector, one of the most hated men in Jericho. And it says, for he was about to pass that way, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, and he saw him. And I guess, if you understand, Zacchaeus is pretty famous there. Everybody knows who he is. He's one of the richest men in Jericho. And he's rich on the backs of the people. He's a traitor to his people. Here's this great rabbi, this miracle-working rabbi, who has raised people from the dead. And he stops, and he wants to talk to him. So what do you think the crowd's thinking? Zacchaeus is going to get his right now. Zacchaeus is going to get it. This rabbi is going to challenge him right now for what a horrible human being he is. and what he's done to the people. Boy, were they surprised. That's not what Jesus did at all. He says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. What? Wait, that's not what we wanted him to say. What? Look, you can't even touch a man like Zacchaeus. Now this rabbi wants to go and stay with him at his house. Notice something else. Jesus knows his name. He calls him Zacchaeus. Can you imagine how shocking that was to Zacchaeus? This rabbi you heard about looks up and says, Zacchaeus. Me? He knows my name? He's just hoping to get a glimpse of the guy. Jesus knows his name. He knows yours too. And mine. Remember Nathanael in John 1? He said to Nathanael, I saw you under the bush. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He knows his name. But he doesn't condemn Zacchaeus at all. In fact, he says, hurry, come down. Today, I'm going to stay at your house. What is that? The words of grace. This is grace speaking. Why didn't you condemn him? Because I'm speaking him words of grace, just like I've spoken to you. You see, what's going on here? Look at verse 10. Here's the reason why. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Last week I said grace stoops. This week I'll say grace seeks and grace saves. That's what grace does. He said, look, I'm here. You're lost. I'm here to save you. That's grace. That's the way it worked. Wow. And it says, and he hurried and he came down and he received him gladly. Could you imagine how happy Zacchaeus was? This great rabbi, one who raised people from the dead, blind people saw. He spoke like no one else ever did. And this man has invited himself to come to my house. It says gladly. Zacchaeus was a lot like the prodigal son whenever he went home and his father ran and kissed him. It should be the way you felt whenever you trusted Jesus Christ and were born again into his family. He accepted you by his grace. Strictly by his grace, nothing else. Zacchaeus is wound up. This is way beyond what he ever imagined would happen. Now, here comes the part where a lot of us get into the story. And when they saw it, they began to grumble. They began to grumble. It bothered them. They didn't like it. The word here is, this is a compound word, dia. But it's gogoys, gogoys. It's an onomatopoeia. An onomatopoeia is where the sound of the word gives the meaning to the word. Gargoys. I hate this. I don't like this. That's a horrible man. Why'd you go stay at his house? See, doesn't he know how bad he is? Grace bothers a lot of people. It may even bother you as we go on this morning. He says, they grumbled. They said, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. That word to be a guest means to take your clothes off. It means to spend the night there. He's going to stay at Zacchaeus' house. How disgusting. I mean, Zacchaeus is a tax collector. The only people that hung around with tax collectors are publicans and prostitutes. They're an outcast group. And this man, this rabbi, is going to go and spend time at his house? That bothers me. It shouldn't be that way. Question is, how do you respond to grace? Watch what Zacchaeus does. Zacchaeus stopped and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give him back four times as much. Wow. See, in Exodus 22 and verse 1, it says that if you rob someone with violence, you assault them to steal from them, you have to pay them back four times as much. Zacchaeus didn't say that. He said, but if I defrauded anybody, I'll pay them back four times as much, anyone. And I'm going to take half of all my money and just give it to the poor. How do you respond to grace? Do you notice something about this? If we're looking at it from our point of view, how long was Zacchaeus saved? Minutes? What do we say? hey, don't expect too much. I've only been saved about a year. And they're still living in the world, but they're still struggling, and they're still trying to figure this. It'll come later, but it takes time for this. Really? How come it didn't take him any time at all? His response is immediate. Once he understood grace, he responded immediately. He didn't wait to grow up in it. He said, I'll respond right now. Wow. They grumbled. Turn with me now to Luke 5. Passage we looked at before, but this is another tax collector. I want you to see how we respond once again. Luke 5, verse 27. This is Matthew. It says, and Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, sitting in his tax booth, and all he did is walked up to him and said, follow me. He left everything behind. He got up and he began to follow Christ. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. Here, Levi's first thing he does, I'm throwing a party for all my friends. The grace of God has touched me. I want all my friends to hear about it. I want everybody to come. Now, that's going to be basically tax gatherers, publicans, and prostitutes. That's who comes to the big party. What's the response? And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling. Gagadzu. Same word. Gagadzu. I hate this. I don't like this at all. He said, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? One way is because that's the only kind of people you could eat with, isn't it? Every time you've eaten with somebody, you've eaten with sinners, haven't you? Even if you eat by yourself, you're eating with a sinner. Everybody does. You see, but there's what bothers us. I don't like this. I don't like this at all. Why is he doing this? This is a despicable human being. Now, up till now, I'm sure you're thinking, yeah, but see, that's the scribes and Pharisees. I'm not like that. I wouldn't be like that. Don't count on that. We're all susceptible to this, and I'll show you why right now. Go with me to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. Matthew 19 and verse 27. These verses at the end of 19 will set the stage for a parable that Jesus is about to teach. Here's how we think. We think a lot like Peter did. Verse 27 of Matthew 19. Then Peter said to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? I mean, after all, we gave up everything for you. I was a fisherman. We had a business. I gave it up for you. What do I get? That's the way we think. Remember, this is Peter thinking. This isn't a Pharisee. This is Peter. Like, shouldn't I get something for this? Some of you have amazing testimonies. What I mean by that is this. You may say to me, you know, I don't even remember a time in my life when I didn't trust Christ. I've always trusted him. So that means I've always loved the Lord. And I've always kind of done the good things. You know, I never did really terrible things at all. I didn't run around with the worst crowd. I never did any of that. What's in it for me? You see, what do I get for my sacrifice? What do I get? Tell me. That's the way we think. So Jesus says this, very kindly. He said, truly, truly, I say to you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You're an apostle. You're a disciple. You're going to sit on one of the 12 tribes when I come into my kingdom. You think I wouldn't remember who you are? Then he says this, and everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, or mother, or children, or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Here's another way of saying it. Don't tell me what you've given up for me. Don't do that. You haven't given up anything that you don't get back over and over and over and over again. Don't talk about what you gave up. See, that's the way we think. We just think along those kind of lines. Look what I've done for you. He says, there's no place for that. You're getting eternal life. Not only are you getting eternal life, but Paul says we're joint heirs with Christ, and what does he inherit? Everything. So what else do you want? Why are you even asking? We're asking because we have a different view of life than he has. We have a different view of people than he has. Jesus says, let me set the record straight. I'm going to make a statement now, teach a parable, make the statement again. Here's the statement. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. That's grace. Many who are first are going to be last, and many who are last are going to be first. That's grace. What do you think of that? And I think if you're honest, you'll say, I don't think I like it. I don't think I like that. He said, let me teach you a parable. I'm going to try to teach a parable to you, Peter, and to all of us. That, look, you have to be careful how you think. And so he teaches us this wonderful parable in these 16 verses. He talks about the participants. He said, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. A parable of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven. Almost every time you see a parable, by the way, there's two figures in the parable you need to figure out. One of the figures is God. The other figure's you. That's kind of the way the parable works. Now, we know who the landowner is. It's God. You see, we put it out there, that's God. God says, yeah, I'm going to tell Jesus, I'm going to tell you the parable. He said he is a landowner and he owns a vineyard. Now, what's interesting about that is when you own a vineyard, you need extra labor at a couple times. Whenever you're clearing out new land, especially in hill country there, they have to terrace all the land to put the vineyards in. You need a lot of labor. You need people to cut it out, take the stones out of the soil, then build walls, and you sort of get this tapering effect down, the step effect down the hillsides. The other time you really need laborers is at the harvest. You got to have as many people to harvest as possible because you got to harvest it all as soon as you can when it's ready to be harvested. That's the parable that Jesus is using here. And he says here that he went early in the morning to hire laborers. This would be 6 a.m. You and I know what this is like. Drive to Lowe's or Home Depot early in the morning. There are guys standing out there, right? All they're doing is standing there. What do they want? They just want to work. Somebody has a contracting job. Here I am. Do you want? I want to work. Give me a chance to work. That's what happens here. These people are very unskilled. They're not skilled labor. They're unskilled labor. But they'll take a job. And if you want me to help harvest, I'd be glad to. So then it goes on and it says this. He then says, when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. Now, we read over that and don't even think about it much, but it's important to think about this. He tells all these unskilled workers, I'll give you a denarius. And if you think you're biblical and in a sense understanding scripture, you go, well, yeah, that's a day's wages. It is, but not for an unskilled laborer. That's the day's wages of a Roman soldier. Every Roman soldier is paid a denarius a day. Unskilled labor is not paid anywhere near that. Jesus says to all these guys, I'll hire you and I'll give you a denarius. Now you got to think if you're one of them, all right, I'm getting more money than I ever got for a day. He offered me a denarius for a day's work. Absolutely, I agree. That's what Jesus talks about here. He goes on and he says, when he had agreed with the laborers for the denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard, and he went about on the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. 9 o'clock. It's 9 o'clock in the morning now. They're still there. It also tells you a little bit about the need of each group. They need to work. Those guys that stand at Lowe's, they need to work. That's why they're there. They'll stand there a long time hoping someone will pick them up and give them a job. He says, and to those he said, you also go into the vineyard. Now watch. And whatever is right, I'll give you. He never said a denarius. He just said, whatever's right. Now, it's 9 o'clock. Normally, they come and get all the labor at 6, and then they leave. You never see anyone left. But here comes a guy later, 9 o'clock. I'll work for you. Well, what are you going to pay us? He said, whatever's right. I'm going to go with that. Some of them may have said, you know what? I even heard the guys at 6 o'clock said they got a denarius. So what are we going to get at 9? I think this is a good deal for us. He's not done. So what ends up happening? He then says, in verse 5, he says, and they went about the 6th hour and the 9th hour and did the same thing. Noon, 3 o'clock. So there's still guys there at 3 o'clock, and he says, would you want to work for me? You can go into the vineyard. I think, what? Yeah, I'll do what's right with you. I'll pay you fairly. All right, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I got 3 hours work. This is going to be great. Then it says in 6, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. Tell me, how desperate are these guys? They've been standing there probably since the morning. They might be old guys. you know, very unskilled. They may be guys with handicaps. I have no idea. They're still there, waiting all day. It's 5 o'clock. Work ends at 6. Jesus finds them. Notice, Jesus asks them, and he says, why have you been standing idle all day long? They've been there the whole day. And they said to him, because no one's hired us. We want to work, but there's no one to hire us. So Jesus says, go into the vineyard too. What? Yeah, go ahead. If it takes you 10 minutes to get to the vineyard, 15 minutes, you're only working 45 minutes. He's going to pay us to go out for 15 minutes, for 50 minutes or 45 minutes. We're just going to go out there. Why wouldn't I? This is great. So they all go out. Now, here's where the story turns just a little bit. He says, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay their wages, beginning with the last group first. Does that bother you? If you're in the first group, does that bother you? Wait. 6 o'clock in the morning. This guy was there. He's an errand. 45 minutes he worked. You're paying him first? I don't think I like that. That's our nature. That's how differently we see people than the Lord does. So, he says, give it to him first. It says then, when those hired about the 11th hour came, here they come. They have no idea what they're going to get. 45 minutes work. He says, pay him a denarius. What? Pay him a denarius. That's 12 to 15, depending on how long they work, 12 to 15 times what a Roman soldier makes per hour. How great is that? See, if you're the recipient of grace, how great is grace? This is great. This is just great. You see, that's the way it sounds. A denarius. By the way, that doesn't even compare that when Christ said, if you trust me, I'll give you eternal life. All your sins will be forgiven because I'll pay for them all. That's a lot better than this. Is that how you responded? You see, he said, that's the way it's going to be. When those hired first came, they thought that they're going to receive more. You just love human beings here. Jesus is so clever that I love this. See, what? Did you hear what they gave that guy? He worked 45 minutes. He got a denarius. What are we going to get? We wear 12 hours. Oh, we're going to get a boatload of money. This is going to be great. They're already talking because they're thinking the way we think. Well, he says each one of them also received a denarius. Does that bother you? If you were part of that 6 o'clock group, does that bother you? See, you got to be honest here. He says when they received it, here's the word, they what?
Gagazo.
I don't like this. I was here early. I worked hard. Not right. Not fair. They said, the last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat all the day. Come on. It was hot. It was really hot for us. You were out there begging for a job. A guy paid you more than you ever had before, but it was hot. Look what we did for you. Human beings. He said, he answered and he said to them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree to the denarius? Happily? Did you not agree? Yeah. But it's not right. He said, you don't understand grace. You don't understand how God thinks about people at all. He said, take what is yours and go, but I wished to give this last man the same as you. Because that's grace. He said, it's not lawful for me. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? Can't God make the rules of salvation God's rules? Does God have the right to say how we're saved? Of course he does. He's the only one that does. It's only God. He said, I have the right. This is mine. I can do what I wish. And he says this, and this is kind of our heart. Or is your eye envious because I am generous? You see? Are you envious? Does grace bother you? Does other people getting grace bother you? You see, that's what's happening here. You were so happy to get the denarii for a day's wages, but not now. I'm bothered by this. This doesn't seem right to me. How can they get what I get? I mean, I've been pretty good morally. I attend a church. I showed up more than that guy ever did. Shouldn't I get more? He says, you don't understand grace at all. You have a completely different view of what life's like. Notice how he ends it. So the last shall be first and the first last. I told you this. It's the way grace works. Now, some applicational principles of what we looked at this morning. One, God always initiates salvation. Who found Zacchaeus? Jesus. You see, who went and found the laborers? The vineyard owner, God. How'd God find you? For God so loved you, he sent his son into the world, and he found you. God always initiates salvation. Grace always seeks and saves. That's what grace does. God alone establishes the terms of salvation. Not a religious organization, no men. God alone determines this. Thirdly, God redeems everyone who is willing. And what I mean by that, it's never too late. You can come at 5 o'clock and still receive the grace of God. You can be as despicable a human being as Zacchaeus and still receive the grace of God. Nothing in your past, nothing in your past life, no matter how old you are, God says, I offer grace to everybody. It's offered to everybody. All you have to do is receive it. Are you going to receive it or not? And then lastly, God always gives us more than we deserve. Always. That's the grace of God. Now, these biblical stories are kind of easy for us to identify with. Pharisees and scribes are bad guys. That's a parable. I kind of understand it. But let me talk to you about real life terms to see whether grace bothers you or not. Do you remember the story in the early 90s of Jeffrey Dahmer? Jeffrey Dahmer is a mass murderer, probably maybe the worst in American history in the sense of what he did. He killed 17 boys and young men. He killed 17 of them. He chopped their bodies up into parts, and he ate part of them. He cannibalized part of them. That's who Jeffrey Dahmer is. He was given 17 life consecutive sentences to serve in a Wisconsin prison. Okay. Getting what he deserves, right? Yes, justice. Okay. I found this story in the Oklahoman newspaper. It says, when Dahmer died, by the way, if it makes you happy, Dahmer was bludgeoned to death by another prisoner in prison at the age of 34. When Dahmer died, I was a staff writer for the Oklahoman. I'll never forget talking that day with Kurt Booth about his role in Dahmer's conversion. I know Jeffrey was ready, Booth said. Today, all the angels in heaven are rejoicing because Jeffrey has come home. Booth said he had no doubt about the sincerity of Dahmer's conversion. He said, on the great resurrection day, I'm expecting to see him right along with Abraham and David and Isaac and James and John and all the saints who have lived right up to modern day, Booth said. Booth usually ministered to inmates at prisoners closer to home, but in April of 1994, he caught a glimpse of Dahmer on TV, and Dahmer mentioned that he wished he could find a little peace. And Booth said, look, he said, I sensed there was a need in Dahmer's eyes, and I thought, I know somebody who can give him peace. His name is Jesus Christ. Booth sent Dahmer a Bible correspondence course teaching the steps of salvation, and Dahmer mailed back the answers and thanked Booth for the course. Okay. Now, you might say, yeah, but does a correspondence course really mean for sure that he's a believer? Not necessarily, but I have a tendency to strongly believe that he is. You see, back at the same time this was all going on, I had a staff pastor in our church and his wife was from Racine, Wisconsin. And the men in her church, including her father, had prison ministry. And they witnessed to Jeffrey Dahmer. And he assured his daughter that he was with Dahmer and that Dahmer had trusted Christ as his Savior. Does that bother you? You see, does that bother you that Dahmer could be in heaven? You see, the reason I say that is, this lady, it was on the wife of the staff pastor in our church, said when her father and the other men of the church went back to their home church, and Joy told the home church that Jeffrey Dahmer had come to Christ, the people were very upset. It bothered them. They didn't like it. Why? Because grace upsets us. You see, when somebody does something that despicable, a Jeffrey Dahmer in Zacchaeus' world, Zacchaeus, then there's just no way you can apply grace to them. The short-sightedness of that people is we're all Jeffrey Dahmers and we're all Zacchaeuses. God looks at us from his standard, not the comparative standard of which ones of us are better than the others. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. There's none righteous, no, not one. When we start talking about better people from God's perspective, there aren't any better people. They're just lost people and saved people. And the difference between the two groups is the grace of God. So whatever you do, don't let grace bother you. Because if it does, it doesn't come from the Lord. It comes from our flesh. Let's pray. Father, all of us have a little Pharisee and scribe in us. All of us, because of our own sense of justice and fair play, are bothered sometimes by the idea of grace. You go out of your way in the Word of God to teach us not to do that. There is a thief who's being crucified for his crimes, and that day he was with Christ in paradise. There are tax collectors like Matthew and Zacchaeus who are an affront to their people and have done terrible things. There's a woman caught in adultery. There are prostitutes. All of the people that do things that we, as we see ourselves as good people, wouldn't do. But you go out of your way to bestow your grace upon them in the Word of God so that we all understand that that's the way grace works. Grace paints all of us with the same brush. It offers all of us eternal life through Christ. And I just pray, Father, that we understand that if we are being bothered by this, it's not because of the Word of God. It's because of our human flesh. I pray each of us come clean in our own heart and ask ourselves the question, do I simply love receiving the grace of God, but there are those I wish would never receive it? Because if that comes from us, Father, it certainly doesn't come from you. You love all of us the same. He died for all the sins. We can all be redeemed. We can all be forgiven because of the finished work of your Son, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.